Not long ago, I went to visit Wall City, and it's a very strange place. The streets are dark, just 2 or 3 feet wide in places, and it's better not to look anyway up, because although the houses are built very, very close together, strange things drip out of the windows. And when I first went, there was only one toilet for the 50-odd thousand people. Everything else went into the open sewers. But I was walking down there some time ago, and I trapped a couple of drug pushers down a street. And normally they managed to get away from me. And this time I backed them into a sewer. And so I said to them, because we found this is the quickest way of preaching the gospel, can I pray for you? And so they said, well, a bit embarrassed really, but all right. So I said, well, you don't have to do any praying. I'm going to pray in Jesus' name. And so they shut their eyes. I said, would you please open your hands? Because he's going to give you things. And I prayed for them both. And I saw the Holy Spirit come upon them both. He's very indiscriminate. And he came down upon them both. And one of them began to cry. And the other one said, I don't know why they very often say this. I feel very loose. Old ladies say it too when they get prayed for, because it seems to be that God heals them in their chests where they've been constricted. This is the most normal reply after praying for people. I feel loose. I feel set free. And he said, Kumdo, kumdo. I never would have guessed. I never would have guessed. I'd heard that he loved other people. But I never would have guessed he would come to me. He knew that it was unfair, because he knew he was pushing drugs. You see, they understand grace. And I said, well, would you like to follow Jesus? You know, he is the Son of God. And one of them said, if he's the true God, who else? They often reply like that. So I prayed again for them. And then I went up to a little house, up a staircase. And up the staircase, you have to go one by one. I went into a little room there, which is divided up into bed spaces. Just one room, and they've got sort of cardboard partitions inside. And there was a couple that lived there. One was a butcher, and he lived with an old prostitute. She must have been 65 or so and still working, because there's nothing you're going to retire on when you can't work anymore. And she took heroin, so you could see the needle marks in the back of her hands. And he had very bad asthma. And I went into their house, and I was with a friend who used to be a very famous triad fighter. And they recognized him, and they said, oh, hi, Ah Ping. And I said to them, can I pray for you? And they said, would you? You know, nearly everyone in the world will let you pray for them. Most people feel that it's kind of flattery, you know, if you ask if you can pray for them, try. And so they looked awfully pleased that we'd pray for them. And I said, oh, I'm going to pray for you in Jesus' name. And they looked even more pleased, because they'd heard that when people got prayed for in Jesus' name, they got healed and set free. So prayed for them. And the man's asthma got healed. And every time we pray for him, his breathing got completely clear. And he said, I'd heard that he did this for other people. But I never guessed he would come to me. Now it's that easy to preach the gospel. It's no more difficult than that. If it were, Jesus would never have entrusted the task to you and me. And I don't know how he could dare. I often think what a nerve Jesus had to leave the world at the time he did in the hands of his disciples. I mean, a really rotten bunch. He trained them Wimber style. They'd done the stuff. They'd been with him. And they let him down when he died. They fled. And yet he dared to leave the world to them because he trusted his Father and because he promised that they were not to do the job alone, but they were to do this job with the Holy Spirit to keep them company. And that's what the Lord's been saying to us tonight. I think he said rather clearly, go. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. It's what you're supposed to be doing. And it doesn't seem to be optional. Well, would you long for a time when you could walk into the streets and see people healed? Would you long for the time when you could squash 60 people into a small room like we do and wait? And we rarely wait longer than 5 minutes before seeing people come to Jesus. Would you long for a time? Do you long for revival? Well, we heard a little bit about this yesterday. Well, does it just happen? Is it that it's a special time of God that these things are happening in Hong Kong? Could it and should it happen in Essex here? Well, we heard yesterday that various men of God have been praying for this, and some have prophesied that it would be so in England, maybe even Essex. Is it going to happen anyway? I believe some of you went to Phil's talk this afternoon. Does it in any way depend on me? And I want to answer a little bit this evening how I believe that for some reason we have a part to play. Now, if anybody asks me why these things have happened in Hong Kong, I would immediately say, straight away, with no hesitation, it's God's business. We don't see miracles because we've been both faithful. No, we have not. We don't see miracles because we've suddenly learned a secret of how to get revival. I don't know those secrets. I feel that for me, I've been there just nearly 23 years now. I feel actually I was planted, that's all. I was just put in a set-up job. The whole thing was fixed. And for me, it's been the greatest privilege of my whole life to be somewhere in God's setup. I believe that completely. The whole thing was his idea. He's sovereign and he's done it, not because of me, but despite me. And in his mercy, he's let me be somewhere in it. But he gave me that privilege. And the privilege was of choosing to obey or not. I believe God wanted to do it anyway, but in his mercy, he let me be in it. And so this evening, he's offered the same privilege to all of us here, and he said, go. And he said, don't worry, because I'm going to go with you. And he said, don't worry, I'll never leave you. I'm going to empower you. But I want to tell you something about this privilege of preaching the gospel. It kills you. And I wish that tonight everything I could share would be only miracles. I wish everything that I could share would be as simple as how to go out and pray for those in the streets in the name of Jesus and see his spirit come upon them, see them healed and set free. I wish it were that simple, but I'm sorry. If you want to experience that, if you want to be part of what I believe God is offering this country, I'm afraid there's only one way, and it'll kill you. Have you ever listened to somebody challenging you and replied, I couldn't do that. I could never do that. It would kill me. It's meant to. So the message that we have tonight is this. If you would preach the gospel in the power of the resurrection, you must know death. You must know death in your own life, that you may see life in others. I want to read you from Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11:32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. So we have a list here of men who gained what was promised, and a following list of many who gained for others what was promised, but died themselves in the gaining. How much part did those men play in God's purpose? And how much was it a setup? We could look at Samuel's life. So if you have Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel. Because I want to have a quick look at his life to understand the part that we play in God's purpose. Here we are in 1 Samuel 1, and we read about a lady called Hannah. Verse 6, because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her, an unhappy woman. In verse 10, she wept much and prayed to the Lord. Well, she took it to the right place. And she made a vow, saying, O Lord God Almighty, if you'll only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I'll give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. So here is Samuel, born as the result of a vow. And Eli the priest, hearing the woman, said in verse 16, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you've asked of him. And she went away, and her face was no longer downcast. In verse 20, in the course of time, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel. Verse 25, she brought the boy to Eli and said to him, as surely as you live, my Lord, I'm the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. This is a pretty set up job so far. Here's a boy, Samuel, who was born, obviously, by the design of the Lord. And in answer to prayer, he's dedicated even before his birth. And so, in his very early childhood, he grows up ministering to the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 11. The boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. But we learn in verse 12 that Eli's sons were wicked. They had no regard for the Lord. And their sin was very great in the Lord's sight, verse 17. For they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. So we learn that Samuel was born at a time when men needed the move of God in their land. For those who should have been ministering to the Lord and ministering the Lord's heart and word to them were treating offerings with contempt and living unholy lives. Verse 18, but Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. And then we hear that Eli's sons, in verse 22, were doing terrible things. And Eli spoke to them and knew how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear spreading amongst the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Have you got it yet? You see, Samuel's awfully like Jesus. Very similar. Very similar. He continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. So here he is, a man whom God has chosen for a purpose because the land of Israel is filled with unholiness and wickedness, and the priests of God are living sinful lives. So Samuel's in place and he's being trained even before he knows it. And I want to read quite a lot of chapter 3. Chapter 3. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. So it seems that for a long time, there'd been silence. Eli had been a priest, but he had not observed what his sons were doing. He had not called them to order, and they had not feared the Lord, and the land was in a mess. It could be fairly similar to our own countries, except I believe that there may be many more people sent by God, such as Samuel, in answer to prayers of their mothers, all the saints who've been praying down the ages for this country. I'll dedicate my son. Lord, send your servants to this country, because there's wickedness, there's unholiness, there's bad living, even from amongst the people of God. Lord, in your mercy, send servants into this land that it might be cleaned up and the people can enjoy your favor. So Samuel's in place. So Jesus was in place, sent by his Father into the world to rescue the world from sin, because God in his mercy didn't want anyone to perish. And although the priests of God in Jesus' time were busy with the wrong things, sadly they were not busy with the hearts of men. They were not busy with mercy. They were not busy with the love of God. They were busy with law. They were busy with judgment. They were busy with things that condemned other men. So God in his mercy sent a Savior. And now he sends you and me with the same message of freedom, of holiness, of righteousness, of forgiveness, of God's heart for his people. I was 5, I think, when I decided to be a missionary. And I didn't know what they were, We had a proper one, came to our Sunday school, and she was wearing a bun. And I can remember her. She looked down at us, and I've got a twin sister, and we were sitting on our baby seats. And she pointed at each one of us and said, "And could God want you on the mission field?" And I can remember thinking, well, the answer to that question can't be no. I wasn't very happy about it. But I thought you couldn't reply negative, you know. I was sure God wanted everyone on the mission field, whatever the mission field was. And I didn't know what it was. It looked like a rugby pitch in my mind. So after that, I used to go around telling people, "I'm going to be a missionary." And except as I grew up, I learned this wasn't too smart, because people expected you to behave better than other people if you're going to be a missionary. So I thought this was very unfair and kept quiet. And I learned that in England, you know, speaking about God's like underwear. It's close to you and it's personal. So I hugged this knowledge about God and the fact that he'd called me all the way through my childhood. And I was very much not looking forward to meeting God, because I had this picture of him in heaven with a large book, and in which all my sins were. It looked like the school register. And I knew I'd got a lot of ticks in the book, and I was not looking forward to having to explain about the ticks, because we sang a very unfortunate chorus at our Sunday school, which went, "God has blotted them out." If you know the old CSSM ones, it was in there, and it went, "God's blotted them out, I'm happy and glad and free. God has blotted them out, let's turn to Isaiah and see." Chapter, and I can't remember the chapter, 44, 22 and 3. You were brought up proper. He's blotted them out, so now I can shout, for that means me. Well, unfortunately, when I sang that chorus, we were still using blotting paper at school, and I didn't know that blotting out meant that he'd wiped them away, and I had a picture of God in heaven with a large piece of blotting paper blotting my sins in. So I couldn't see why we should rejoice at that. And not at all looking forward to seeing him, to explaining why my ticks were longer than someone else's. And I was always about to do the last, you know. "God, this will be the last one I ever do." But my list just got longer. So there I was, called by God, knowing I was sentenced, as I thought, to the mission field, and not recognizing Jesus. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. And then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli said, "I didn't call. Go back and lie down." So he went back and lay down. And again the Lord called, "Samuel." And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." "My son," Eli said, "I didn't call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. He'd served him. He was ministering before him since he was a baby. But he didn't yet know him. The Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." And then Eli got the point. He realized that the Lord was calling the boy, and so Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down. And if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. I can't tell you how many times the Lord called me and I heard wrong. I went off to the wrong place. And it was not until I was halfway through my college training in London that I realized who was calling. It was quite a surprise. I remember I was on a train going back from a party one night, and I must have looked very dreary. I used to go to terrible parties. And my school friends saw me on the plane, and they nudged one another and said to one another, "Oh, Jackie really needs Jesus." Mercifully, they didn't say that to me. They said, "Oh, look, every week in London, you know, we have these wonderful coffee parties, and this is terribly good-looking curate." And so I said, "When?" And went. I always say that I went to meet nice men, and in his mercy, I met Jesus. Yeah, my motives were all wrong, but the desire of my heart was right. And so I never mind people coming to Jesus for the wrong reasons, you know. He's absolutely indiscriminate, you know. He hooks them in for all kinds of reasons, and then they meet him. It's lovely, you know. Just like that crowd of neighbors that ran back with the Samaritan woman after she said, "Come and meet a man who told me all I ever did," you know, and she'd done a lot, that lady. So they all came and they said to Jesus, "We believed because we heard what the woman said. But now we've seen you, we believe for ourselves." So it doesn't matter what your motives are. God gets you anyway, if the desire of your heart is for him. So I found myself in these Bible studies in London, and I was surprised by Jesus. It really was a surprise. First of all, I was extremely upset because they read a verse there, you know, from the Bible, which I'd read before. In fact, Billy Graham was around in those days, and he used to write it up quite a lot. And it went, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Well, I was very upset to find that in the Bible because I thought the Baptists made it up. And they used to put it outside on a thing called Wayside Pulpit, you know, when I was running down to the station. So I was very upset to find that Jesus said, "I am the way and the life and the truth." Because if he said it, I was going to have to make up my mind about it. I mean, it was either true or it wasn't. And if he isn't the only way to the Father, he's a liar. So I said to him, "Jesus, I don't like this much." Because I was brought up to be very broad-minded. And I think this is very narrow. And but I can see I'm going to have to accept this because I don't think you're telling lies. And that was a terrible prayer to make. What a way to get into heaven. But it was the way in. I was at least honest. And then I realized that it wasn't a narrow way at all. It was the most generous and wide invitation that anyone's ever made. You may all come into the kingdom of heaven. You may all have life. You may all have forgiveness. And it's through my son, Jesus. He's the way. So it was a surprise for me knowing Jesus. Much as I think it must have been a surprise for Samuel when he ran to Eli. All those times, and then Eli realized, no, it's the Lord calling you. And what does the Lord say? Each time he says, "Samuel, Samuel." And the reason that I've chosen this story today is that I'm absolutely certain that there are four or five people here that God's been calling. And he's calling you by name. And I don't mind about the other people here. I'm just speaking for you. And he's saying your name. Now, I get into a flap every time I'm going to talk to God. Well, not every time, but quite often, you know. I still haven't quite got over the idea that he's angry with me, you know. And I'm always getting into a lather. And every time I get into a lather and I come before God, he always says to me, "Jackie, calm down. Just calm down. Jackie, it's all right." I know why. I'm expecting him to tell me off. I'm expecting him to give me loads of instructions about what I'm to do next. And he always says, "Calm down." You're always saying calm down to me. You think I'd got the message. Just calm down. Jackie. Jackie. You know what he said to Mary in the garden when she'd lost him, when she lost his body, and in distress, she started speaking to the gardener, said they've taken his body away, and he said to her, "Mary." And as he said her name, she recognized who he was. It's that simple. And there are some here now. And
with a very loud voice. I've got that underlined twice in my Bible.
God, you've got a list of things to say sorry for, or a list of excuses, or you're waiting for a list of instructions. And actually, all he's going to say to you is, "Jill, Bernard, Andrew, Jocelyn." I think those are your names, actually. Because he cares about you. That's how we begin. That's how we begin our service. There's no way any of us can preach the gospel, whether we're called at 5 or before birth, or even like Jesus, sent by his Father. There's no way that we can do that until we practice our relationship with him. It's very interesting. One of the first things that most of the men say when they come into the walled city, one of the very first things, I've never quite understood why they say it, because nobody's taught them, but they come into the walled city, they're still on heroin, someone introduces them to Jesus, they pray, they receive Jesus, they pray in tongues, they've got very little understanding about what's going on, and the first thing they'll then start to say is, "I was chosen. I got chosen." And they'll start prophesying. They'll say, "It was no accident. It was no accident you came here tonight. It was not your design. It was the plan of God, for you were chosen." They've got wonderful theology. They then go out and tell their friends, "You can get chosen too." Very good. So you see, God does have a plan. And in his mercy, we play a part. He gives us the privilege. And we answer the privilege when we hear him calling our name. It's you. And it's you. And it's you. Oh, yes. Everybody's supposed to go out and preach the gospel. Oh, yes. Jesus died for everyone. But actually, it's different. And it's you. So today, I want to get down to the ones. Because I get terribly muddled at missionary conferences. I've been to a few, and I have to confess, I get more and more muddled the more I go to. Because, you see, I simply don't understand numbers. I can't conceive. I don't understand graphs and percentages and nations and things. I don't understand them at all. But I've begun to understand my Lord's love for me. And all I can do is try and share that with one other. See, I think that's preaching the gospel. It's very simple. He died for me, and I have the privilege of telling one other person, he died for you too. So here's Samuel, recognizing the voice of the Lord. Speak, for your servant is listening. Ah, but it's not so nice what he's going to say. Not about Samuel, but about the state of the land. Because the Lord says to Samuel in verse 11, see, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. Now, this is a bit much. I mean, here's the first time Samuel gets to talk to God, and he's got this loaded message. So he lay down till morning, and then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision. No wonder. But Eli called him and said, Samuel, my son. And Samuel answered, here I am. What was it he said to you? Eli asked. Don't hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you. So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. And then Eli said, he is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes. So what poor Samuel was asked to do, as soon as he knew the Lord, was what I would call to die. Oh God, couldn't you have given me a nice, you'll be blessed prophecy? I mean, you know, something sort of like most people start with, like, I love you, my children, you know? Oh, do I have to start out with one like this? I mean, this is really not nice. He's got to tell their dad. He's the priest of the Lord. Samuel's only an apprentice. And he has to tell the priest of the Lord that God has given this message about his sons and that they're going to be judged and that sacrifice will not atone for what they have done, for they've taken the things of God lightly. I mean, what a way to start. I think Samuel began by having to die. Last night, one of the words that we had was, take up your cross. Every day, and die. Samuel was afraid of dying. He was afraid of what would happen. The first time he shares words from God, they're of that nature. But he obeyed. He hid nothing. And therefore, God blessed him, and revival was to come to that land. And I was in Canada a few weeks ago, and people were praying about revival, much as you have been. And God gave someone a picture, and they've been getting quite a lot of pictures about waves. I don't know if you've had any yet, but there was a picture of this wave that was going to come. And it was a wave of revival. And nobody was quite sure when it was coming, but it was going to be an enormous sweeping wave of the power of God. Now, who in their right senses wants to pray for that? You want revival? You want revival in Essex? No. No. Well, I don't know what you discussed when you went to the seminar about revival. Was it this morning or this afternoon? But surely he dissuaded you. Surely, surely we don't want revival. Surely not. You see, the problem about a wave of revival is there's two things that can happen with that wave. One is you can ride it, and the other is that you'll get crushed by it. It. You get killed by it or you ride it. Now you want revival? So what is going to happen here as a result of Samuel's obedience to the Lord was that holiness would be restored to the nation, but the sons of Eli died. For when revival comes, there will not be room for unholiness amongst the people of God. And those of us who've been coasting by will be crushed. When this person had the picture of the wave, they had a picture also of a man watching someone on a surfboard. And he thought, oh, wonderful. Oh, wish I could surf like that. Oh, wonderful. Oh, wish I could surf like that. So all he did was to sit on the shore and wish he could surf like that. Such a big wave, he didn't think he could manage that. And the Lord said to him, yes, you can. Why not start with the little waves? I'll give you a little board, and you can get on the little waves. In the shallow end, practice surfing. So that when the wave comes, the big one, you'll be able to ride it. And there are many of us here, and we say, oh Lord, move. Oh Lord, we want a breakthrough. No, no, we can't mean it. For we'd be crushed. Be careful what we ask. I tell you what we can do, for the wave's surely going to come. We can practice with our surfboards. We can practice riding the waves. That's going with the Holy Spirit. Okay. And this is what I long for in the people of God. It's what we see very, very rarely anywhere in the world. It's what we look for in our helpers. It's what we look for in our workers. We find very few. And we look for men and women of God who will work for him in spiritual ways and in practical ways. We look for men and women of God who will pray for miracles. And we look for men and women of God who will give everything that they've got. You don't need to pray for a miracle, you see, if you haven't given everything that you've got. They would never have been able to feed 5,000 if one boy hadn't given his fish sandwiches. Never. But he gave all that he had, and that was why it was multiplied. You see, we'll never be part of the revival if we haven't learned to part with everything. Of course, what I'm talking about is dying. So we can practice dying. I want to read you a few scriptures about dying. Preaching the gospel means taking up our cross. Luke 9, it says, if anyone would follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Well, we all know about that, don't we? I mean, the day we come to know Jesus, we say, thank you for dying on the cross for me. And for some of us, that's the last time we died. But he says, take up your cross daily. Now, I want to give some practical examples of taking up one's cross, because I think it's central to to preaching the gospel. Taking up one's cross very simply means I die to my way of doing things. And I choose to do things the way of my Father. See, Jesus practiced dying before he died on the cross. That's what it says so in Hebrews 5, 7 to 9. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. I like that. He was heard by his Father because of his reverent submission, but he still had to die. Although he was a son, and in the story we've got to so far, as Samuel's, we're sons, we're invited to die. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. How did Jesus practice dying? He practiced listening to his Father, and he practiced having his own plans overruled. That's why I like St. Mark's Gospel. You keep looking through St. Mark's Gospel, and you see that on Jesus' day off, I mean, he'd got it awfully well planned. I don't know if he'd got a file of facts or not, but he'd sure got a date with the Father all marked out, and he got to the other side of the lake, and there's a crowd of people, and he said, I'm sorry, I've got a date with the Father. No, he didn't. He ministered to the crowd. Amazing. Amazing. It was always happening to him. He was on his way one place, and there were people there in need. And he didn't say, sorry, I'd planned to go up the mountain and talk to Father. He healed the sick. He touched all those who came. And when his disciples said, oh, come on, one night with the telly at least, guess, get rid of the kids. He said, no, don't stop them. For if such is the kingdom of heaven, don't prevent them from coming. He didn't take his comfort or his day off or even his prearranged time with the Father. No. He laid down his life for the sake of those that he was sent into the world to minister to. And I believe that very few of us have begun to learn how to do that. We, even in the church, sadly, we've been taught the opposite. We have. A lot of what passes for Christian teaching is not Christian at all. It's very sensible, but it's not Christian. Christian teaching is sell everything that you have and give to the poor. Christian teaching is lend to those who ask you. I know it's not sensible. Christian teaching is if you've got a coat and a cloak, give one away. Don't expect it back. Christian teaching is you give up all your rights happily until death. That's Christian. We don't hear much of that. We hear the opposite. We hear, guard your day off. You need it. You poor servant of God. Rubbish. Don't need to guard your day off at all. Need to guard your relationship with the Lord. He knows you need time off. You see, he's very good at arranging it. Jesus had a nap in the boat. Might not have been at a regular time every week, but he sure got it. And I believe many of us are too inflexible. We have got our rights as Christians. You see, as a son of God, I deserve this. It's my right to have this. Even some places they teach, it's my right to have the best car or the best house or the best garden or the best school for my children. All this stuff. I don't see that's in Scripture. Not my right at all. I lay down all my rights. if in God's mercy I get any of those things, they're presents, they're not rights. And then I enjoy them. Because I don't insist on having them. They're just things that come my way, and God's very generous. He's always sending things, you see. They're not my rights at all. If anyone had rights, Jesus did. And he laid them down. That's what it says in Philippians. That lovely, lovely chapter. I'll read you some of Philippians 2. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death upon a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. He had all the rights of a son of God. He had a comfortable chair by Dad. He had all the animals to play with in heaven. And he gave them up and chose in obedience to his father to come to a rotten, smoky, smoke-filled world which cursed at him. Oh, I mean, who'd swap heaven for here? And he did so voluntarily and practiced doing so daily and practiced humbling himself and doing without the rights which were surely his, that we might live. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I don't know of anything in this world that will preach the gospel quicker. And I hear it so rarely. If you want revival, practice dying. Because I'll tell you something, the non-Christian world has been waiting to see this. And if we don't know how Christians are supposed to be behaving, the world sure does. They do. Do you know what I heard once, not long ago? I won't tell you which country. They were actually preaching this. They said, you can pray for a, I don't know what kind of car, let's say a Mercedes. You can pray, and you can name what kind of thing you need for this house and this garden, and the this and this this. And God will give them to you because you're Son of God. And then your neighbors will see how blessed you are, and they'll become Christians. Now that's the opposite to the gospel. Absolutely the opposite to the gospel. They'll become Christians because they're jealous of your car. Let me tell you about a man that I met. And this man was the gang leader of the walled city. He was head of a gang called the 14K, and he controlled several thousand what's called silo younger brothers in the gang. And he watched me for years and years and years. And the first time we went out to tea, he said, I've watched you. And he said, lots of people come. And he said, they strut around on platforms with guitars. They sing about the love of Jesus. He said, fine, give me a plane ticket and I'll do that. He said, doesn't touch us. He said, they go away. They've got our photographs in their book, us poor, underprivileged people. And he said, they're there and we're here. So what? You may think this is cynical, but it's true. You see, he wasn't touched by the visiting preachers because they didn't stay. They didn't care about him, he felt. So he said, we watched you. And he said, we didn't care if you were giving out rice, judo, needlework, or hymn singing. He said, we just want to know if you care about us. And they weren't listening to what I was saying, thank God. You know, people don't. Not much reason why they should, but they are watching. And he said, when you'd been here 4 years, we thought you meant what you said. Imagine. He was watching all the time. And when they beat up my place, and when they broke all the windows and all the chairs, my reaction was, huh, well, if they do that to my place, I'm going to close it, and then they'll be sorry. That was my reaction. And he said to his people, you have to go back. And they said, we can't. She'll never forgive us. And he said, you go back because she's a Christian. She has to. You see, he knew how Christians were supposed to behave. And he said, I've seen so many people changed by Jesus. I cannot not believe in Jesus. But he said, I can't be a Christian. Because he said, I've watched you. He said, none of you seem to have very much money and you have quite poor jobs. And he said, I don't think I could afford to be a Christian. He said, if you could offer me, he mentioned the sum of $20,000 a month. He said, I'd be a Christian. Well, thank God, I hadn't heard of that doctrine then. So I said, no. No guarantees. The only guarantee is that if you seek the Lord first, he'll give you everything you need. But we're not making bargains with God. He promised he'll look after you, and he'll look after the people you look after. Years later, he landed up in prison, and I went to see him. I'd missed his trial, but I'd managed to get to see him just a week before he was sentenced, and I only had 2 minutes with him, gave him a Bible and said, pray, and came back. Then he was sentenced to 4.5 years prison for having a large amount of opium. I went down to see him in the cells, and the prison officer said, do you wish to see him privately? And I said, yes, because we want to pray. He said, I'll give you 5 minutes. So this gang leader came in. I said, we've only got 5 minutes. I said, we're not going to talk. We're going to pray. And he began to pray, as I've heard few people pray. And he said, Jesus, I'm just ready now. I want to give up my whole gang. I want to give up my whole life. I renounce it all. And he began to weep when I got out my handkerchief. We got through a whole packet. Then he began to speak in tongues, and then he began to prophesy, and then he began to share with me how lovely Jesus was, and he'd called out to him, and he'd got off opium painlessly in prison. He got through withdrawal just through saying Jesus' name himself. And he gave up all his power in the gang for no guarantee of anything except the promise of forgiveness and eternal life. He came into the kingdom of God knowing that in man's terms he may be poor, but knowing that in God's terms he would reap eternal life and be richer than any man you can think of. I do believe we've been taught wrong about riches. We've misunderstood, perhaps, what they are. For we, as children of God, have been promised that we will be made rich in every way, in heart, in spirit, and in physical ways, so that we can give it all away. So why not start practicing? Why not? I suppose one of the best revivals there ever was must have been fairly near the beginning of the church. I mean, that was a pretty good percentage, really. If you multiply how quickly it went up in those first few weeks, and then those first few months, and then those first few years. But you saw, of course, what they did. As soon as they came to the Lord, they gave everything away. They started sharing everything with each other. They must have thought Jesus was coming back or something. But they didn't seem to need to hang on to things. It was a natural result of knowing Jesus. And I believe that it should be. And I believe that every single one of us, when we come to know Jesus, knows it. I believe it's planted into us. And I think someone else has taught us differently. Not the Lord, not the Holy Spirit. But I believe, you see, it's completely natural to any man, as soon as he knows Jesus, to want to share with the poor. I believe it's a natural outcome of knowing Jesus. And I dare to say, and I'll go on more about this tomorrow, that if we don't, we probably don't know Jesus. I dare to say that. Because I believe it's planted into the heart of man with his salvation is a longing to give that away to the poor, to give away the love of Jesus, to give away our material possessions, to give away all that we had to hold on, so that those who have less will be blessed. I believe it's entirely natural. And somewhere, people have trained us out of it. Or maybe it's what we expected when we first became Christians and nobody ever preached about it. They preached all kinds of other things and we sort of laid it by. But I bet it's in you. Almost sure. Because you see, it's in non-Christians. They know that's how Christians are supposed to be behaving. So they watch. Why do you think Mother Teresa's message reaches so many people? She is behaving as people expect Christians to behave. And so few do. I mean, we actually, most of us, do the opposite of the gospel, don't we? Exactly the opposite. And we say, in order to go and preach the gospel in that country for 3 months, I've got to put all this by in the bank so I'll have something to live on when I come back. And people say to me, it's all very well, you can preach the gospel, you're single. Well, silly. I mean, why not everyone else? It's a universal commission, isn't it? It doesn't say, go and preach the gospel, except those with family responsibilities, or mortgages, or jobs tied into pensions. No, we may all have the privilege of parting with all, like Jesus. Just a few examples of dying. We have to die to our own comforts, culture comforts. Die to the things that we think are our minimum survival props. And it's very interesting to see people coming to Hong Kong. And many people arrive and they say, well, as long as I can have my glass of orange juice in the morning, I can survive. I used to think it had to be toast and marmalade because we eat a very nasty kind of breakfast in Hong Kong. That's not my idea of breakfast at all, but we have to die. You may have to die right now in your church to more simple things. Say, washing your hair on Tuesday nights. If there's someone who needs to know about Jesus, you may have to die to your right to a room to yourself. Do you know, all the people here from Hong Kong, they've been brought up in one room for a whole family. Where do you think they have their quiet times? Not on the loo, because they haven't got a loo for their family either. Now, I have to read my letters on the loo sometimes because I get so little peace. But unfortunately, in our place, we've only got plastic curtains, so I get caught sometimes. You have to die. I mean, die. That's dying. Who wants to get caught on the loo reading their letters? It's the only peaceful place I can find, and even that's not peaceful. Yes, that's what St. Paul said. I die every day, brothers. He said, I mean that. Yeah. We die to the things that we think are our minimum props for survival. We die to our right to Tuesdays off. We die to our right to a quiet time by ourselves. Do you know, I had to share a bedroom for 20 years, and I hate sharing a bedroom. I'm not interested in what girls talk about with girls. And I don't like it, but I thank God that I had someone in my room for 20 years. You know why? It was a means of continual grace. I mean it. I really mean it. Every day I said, God, oh God, I hate this. You know, even when I got flu, I wanted to be by myself. I have to die to that right. You see, most people I know can never have the luxury even of lying in bed in a room where nobody's looking at them. Die to things like that. I died to my right to wear night clothes. For years, I went to sleep with my clothes on because policemen were always knocking on the door at night, or gangsters, and I'd rush up. One man rang me up once and said, I think I've killed my wife and I dare not look. Will you please come? So I had to scoot across town in the middle of the night. Well, after a while, you give up wearing a nightdress. I mean, you like to be found looking all right. So I used to go to bed at night in clothes. I used to wash and then put on clothes. You know, it's really nice going back to England or some other place, and I can have the luxury of lying in a room by myself in a nightdress. That's great. You see, that's a blessing. I bet you don't think about things like that. You probably take it for granted. But for me, it's a gift. Laying down our lives means laying down those things which we may have thought were our rights or necessary for our survival. Because you see, it's dying. And we need to die. And there are many, many poor in Essex. I suppose you've got eyes to see. And the frustrating thing that we find when we go around the world is this. When we're in Germany, they bring the poor people to us. When I've just been to Canada, what did they do? They brought the poor people to us. They brought the street sleepers. They brought the drug addicts. They brought them to us. Why should we be able to help? We're only visitors. Why? Because we're practiced, you see. Because we're practiced at giving up our lives, they think we know what to do with them. And the people that live in those places don't. Because they haven't started practicing, so they handle those people to us. And we haven't got homes to put them in. We haven't got time to stay and pray through with them. We're not going to be here next week to go and visit them when they sleep under the bridge. But you can. If you give up your Tuesday and your Wednesday and your Thursday and your Friday. Practice dying. Because in dying, you'll win the world. Samuel's first job as a servant of the Lord was dying. And then we're back in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 19. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. And so we've been told to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. Samuel's word came to all Israel because he was faithful in doing what must have been very unpleasant. He died to his own embarrassment, to his own will. He was obedient to the will of the Father, even as Jesus was obedient until death. And the Lord said, well done. I'll be with you. And he was recognized and attested as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord revealed himself through his word. And I believe that if we practice dying, if we actually start practicing doing what the Gospels say about sharing our lives and dying for the sake of those who don't yet know life, then I think our preaching will go out to the ends of the earth. I don't think there's a quicker way. I don't think having bigger and bigger meetings like this will do it. Because you see, I don't think the poor are going to listen to them. I don't think the poor will come. But if you go to where they are, you feed them, you open up your house, you pray for those who are demonized and you see them set free, you visit the uncomfortable old women and the fratchy grandpas, and you minister to those who are uncomfortable and unlovely. And you do so again and again and again and again, whether they accept Christ or not. If you do this, the world will be won because they're watching. This is the quickest way I know of preaching the gospel. Die, and the word will be preached. Now there is a word which is going around the world, and it's called kairos. And I heard about this word when I was in the States. And somebody had decided that now was a kairos, or apparently we're coming up to a kairos. It's a Greek word, which means it is the time. They say, apparently, travel conditions, political conditions, geographical conditions, spiritual conditions have all come together now to make this a time ripe for revival, restoration, ingathering. I'm sure you know all about this. They said the time is approaching. What they did not say when they mentioned this kairos and mentioned that at the same time Paul had preached during a kairos and had won more men than any other man to Christ through his preaching. What they did not say about his kairos and the present approaching kairos is this. The reason that Paul won more men than any other was because he died daily. He got shipwrecked. He got imprisoned. He got beaten. And if you were to look at his back, you'd see why he won men to Christ. It was because he did not love his own life. He laid it down until death. Do you know that there are more people today all over the world dying for Christ daily than any other time in history? Now do you understand, Essex, why Africa and South America and China are so rich in revival right now? It's because people are dying daily. And they love to preach the gospel. They do not care for their own lives. And we have the privilege too. We can practice dying, like getting on the surfboard, or we can be swept away by the wave when it comes. For it will come. And the result of not practicing, the result of not preaching the word by our death and by our life is sin. And if you look at Jesus' treatment of men and women, he's so generous to sinners. Adulterers, go your way, you're forgiven. Go in peace and sin no more. I don't condemn you. All kinds of sins that we think are the worst, he forgives. But who does he have strong words for? Those in the church that said, I'll be there, and did not care for the people of God. He said, you'll never get to taste my banquet. Those who didn't use the talents they were given, he said, you're to go to outer darkness. And those who did not minister to the hungry, or the naked, or those in prison, or those in hospital, he sent them to eternal fire. And he said, I never knew you. Now, this is terribly strong, isn't it? I don't want to bring up this whole subject, but I have to say that it's clear from Scripture that for those of us who know what to do and do not do it, there's no excuse. It's sin. And Jesus deals very sternly with those of us who know what to do and don't do it. I mean, eternal fire, outer darkness, and no taste at the eternal banquet. That's pretty plain. Terrible, isn't it? And most of us don't move because we're lazy. But I've got hope, if you feel convicted of laziness, because I'm naturally lazy. Truly, there is an answer to laziness. And it's a lovely word. It's a magic word. It's called God's energy. And he gives it to lazy people. Very nice. So Paul says, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. We can. We can if we will. And we have to do it, because it's no good coming up and getting prayed for and then going back and sitting down. It doesn't work. It's going out in the name of the Lord to do the things he's told us to do. Preaching the gospel to the poor, visiting the sick, visiting those in prison, casting out demons, opening up our homes, giving away our coats, all of that stuff. If we do it, we get anointed as we go. And that was another of the words of the Lord that we had tonight. If we do those things, we get the anointing as we go. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy. Nobody can do it in their own strength. Not possible. But it is possible when in obedience to his command we go. For he gives us miraculous energy through his Holy Spirit. So we decide. And we decide, as Philippians 2 goes on, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So we may decide. I need to do the works of God, not to prove that I'm worthy. No. I need to, out of gratitude, in obedience to the Father. Yes, I'm afraid, like Samuel was. Even Jesus was, you know. Before he died, he struggled real hard in case there was another way. And then finally, not my way, Father, but yours. And then he had to go away and make the decision all over again. 3 times. Yeah. The deciding is the agony. But the doing is in his grace, with his strength. The doing is not the hard bit. The deciding is. But when we decide, he will honor that by giving his energy, his anointing, and his grace. Otherwise, he would never have asked us to do it in the first place. So there is a setup. There's the nation of Israel waiting for a servant like Samuel, who was picked, but he had to come to know the Lord for himself. He had to go through embarrassment, and we'll see in the next few days that he's got to die a bit more. It's not just the once. And then, as he died, as he, in obedience, did the will of God, the word went out to all Israel. And that's what I'm inviting all of us to take part in tonight. So will you stand?
And they worshipped the Lord. Now they hadn't seen a single victory yet, but they had heard the voice of God, and so they worshipped by faith. I remember once on an occasion, I had a phone call on a Saturday night for a dear friend of mine. It was friends in Germany, and he rang me up and he was weeping on the phone. He said, "Norman, Norman," he said, "please, please pray." I said, "What's that?" He said, my little Cornelia. He said, "My children knowledge for that one, I don't know." And my wife went to answer the phone, and she came back into the room with tears streaming down her face and a big grin.
From the Holy Spirit. Receive the power of the Holy Spirit to do this. And in the name of Jesus, I impart to you what I know of dying, and ask in God's mercy that he would impart Jesus' heart to me and to you even more abundantly. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's your privilege. It's what you always expected to. So answer this call gladly. Now, as we're praying for those who've come forward, there are some people who came here tonight. Even you may have been in the service of the Lord, and I called out four names earlier. And the Lord is calling you to himself by name. Those of you that haven't yet known the Lord to have a relationship with him in your hearts, just answer him now and say, Lord, speak, for your servant is listening. Thank Jesus for dying for you on the cross. Tell him you'd love to serve him. Tell him you do want to be his child. You're glad he's chosen you. Bless you. Those of you who've just made that decision, and I think as well as the four or five, there's probably 12 of you here who's done that. We'd like you to make yourself known to one of the people with yellow badges on immediately after this. You can come forward in a minute if you like. Find someone with a yellow badge and say, I heard the Lord calling me today. Make yourself known to them, and they'll help you to know how to go on knowing Jesus better. Now we'd like some people to come down and pray with these people who are down here. And we have some sick people to pray for. Go on receiving if you've come forward, because the Holy Spirit's going to go on working this in you. And as you stand here, pray for a specific way to start. It may be very small. It may be your spare bedroom, or your extra set of knives and forks, or whatever. Whatever it is. Ask the Lord to show you how to start parting with your life and your rights. It may be as small as that, but he'll give you that specific way. Now, there are some of you out there who haven't come forward, and we'd like to pray for somebody who's got a pain, sharp pain on the left-hand side of your chest. Could you put your hand up if that's you? Who's got the sharp pain? Left-hand side of your chest. Over there. Okay, we've got two people. Keep your hand up till someone comes to pray for you, will you? Okay. And someone who has a pain right now in your abdomen. Okay. Can someone go pray with this sister here? She's got her hand up. And somebody has a pain right now above your right eye. It's round about your eyebrow. It's between your eyebrow and your temple. Who's that? Okay. Okay, can you see her? So if Andy, do you want to go pray with her? There's somebody who's got an itchy skin condition. Don't know if it's an allergy. Okay, do you want to come forward? Somebody can mark that brother coming down here and pray with him. Where's the lady? Good, okay, well, if there's... Why don't the people round about? Just go over towards her, stretch out your hand, and bless her with healing. And someone who has a problem with your right hip? Okay. Would the... Okay. The girl in the white t-shirt, blonde hair. Can you turn round and pray for the lady behind you? That's right. Keep your hand up. Right hip. Okay, there she is. Okay. So you three in front of her, turn round, ask the Holy Spirit to come and watch God touch her. Okay, it's all right to open your eyes when you're praying for people. Then you can see what God's doing and bless, because he does the healing. Okay. Bless you, Lord, what you're doing, and we invite you to continue. And if nobody's praying with you, don't worry. The Holy Spirit's ministering. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. In your mercy, don't stop this work in our hearts. In your mercy, don't stop this work in our lives. In your mercy, don't stop this work in your church. In your mercy, don't stop this in Essex. Bless you, Lord. Francesca.